Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke in chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about a 17-year-old young man who was able to land a summer job. He was here in the Detroit area, actually, and he was assisting engineers as just a detail drawer in the auto industry. And there was a main drafting floor with the drafting table spread out, probably about the size of this room and maybe a little bigger. But this teenager, this summer help, would at least once a day, it seemed, confuse all his fellow employees. Because this 17-year-old would walk to the front of the main drafting room floor and would just walk carefree into the office zone of the building. And if that weren't enough, he would walk past the two secretaries and down to the executive hallway. And if that weren't enough, on the executive hallway, he would walk all the way to the end, to the corner office. And if that weren't enough, he would go right through a closed door without knocking. 17-year-old. And if that weren't enough, he would hear these words every time he did it. "Oh, come in, son. I'm so glad that you're here." And I would say, "Hey, Dad." No one else in the drafting room would do what I just did over and over, just to, well, number one, get to my dad. But also, I did it a little bit to bother the guys out in the drafting room. Those are precious words to me, and I dare say they're precious words to you as well. "Come in, my child. I'm so glad you're here." Did you listen to those words we read earlier from Romans chapter 5? Verses 1 and 2 said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our," and here's an interesting word, "introduction." We not only have peace with God the Father, but we have now access to Him. This word, this Greek word, introduction, means just that, access. As a matter of fact, Paul will use this word a couple of other times as well in his letter to the Ephesian believers. He'll write in chapter 2, verse 18, "Through Him, Jesus, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Same Greek word. And he'll say again to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, "In whom," in Christ, "we have boldness and confident," and here's our word, "access through faith in Him." I mean, when's the last time you let it really sink in that you can walk into your Heavenly Father's office anytime and hear from Him, "Come in, my child. I'm so glad you're here." You have that access because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and this is what we celebrate this morning at this table. You see, it's because of His broken body and His shed blood that we have this access. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that," listen, "He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, even more specifically, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh. It's His shed blood, and it's His broken body. And I'm not just asking you to consider this morning to get excited merely over the fact that you have access to the Heavenly Father if you want to use it. I want to push you way beyond that. I want you to have joy this morning over the confidence that you can approach him, over the expectation that the Father has that you will approach him, and over the anticipation of what will happen when you do approach him. We're talking about prayer. The broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus that we celebrate this morning has given you unlimited access, unlimited minutes in prayer to your Heavenly Father. The great British preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized it in one sentence. He says, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." He's right. It's a tickle, not COVID, I promise. I was singing a little too hard, I think. Some of you may be hearing me talk theology right now, and you're okay with it as theology, but you want to keep it at arm's length this morning. You know, theologically, you can approach the Father because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of his broken body and shed blood, and your faith in his work and what he did for you, you're made a child of God. You understand that already. And you don't even mind me giving you some footnotes on the fact that prayer is possible because of the sacrifice of Christ. But you want to leave it there. Because sadly, some in this room or even watching online, and honestly, maybe the guy on this side of this desk from time to time, we don't feel too welcomed in our Heavenly Father's presence. We're afraid to go, and if we go, we don't want to lift our head up because, well, we've been listening to our thoughts since last time. We know what we've done and how we've failed since last time. Will he even listen? Will he even believe the nouns and verbs I string together in prayer, let alone answer them? Sometimes you might even feel like a stranger entering into his presence. Worse yet, some of you may believe that as you approach him for prayer, you need to beg him over and over to even give you attention, let alone answer your prayers. Probably more than we want to realize, struggle like that when we talk about prayer. Maybe it's because you've had a parent who was just like that, that you had to earn their favor in order to even have a peaceful approach to them. Or you had to beg for their attention. I don't know. I don't know why it is for you. But it's at this table that you can finally have freedom from those condemning thoughts. I want you to walk away from this service, this communion service today, and I want you to know this fact, that your Heavenly Father is far more eager for you to pray than you are, wherever you are on the scale. You might be over here on this far end of the scale where you're absent from prayer and you're hesitant to engage in prayer. I promise you, your Heavenly Father wants you to pray more than you want to pray. Or perhaps you're on this side of the scale, on the other extreme, where you know this. And you not only know it, but you are praying. I can say with equal enthusiasm to you, is even if you pray much, your Father wants you to pray even more. Your Heavenly Father is far more eager for you to pray than you are. Period. Would you like an illustration of this morning? That's why I'm glad that we have this text in front of us. Luke chapter 18 will give us an illustration of this and prepare our hearts for this table. It's interesting, this parable we're going to read. Once again, we're in that part of Luke where Luke's the only one of the gospel writers who gives us this parable, who records this for us. If we're going to see it in the Bible, we're going to see it one time, and it's here in this text. Now remember, every time we come to a parable, anytime we come to any of these passages in Luke, I always ask you, did you bring your keys? Keys are important to get the meaning out. And I want you to always see us using these keys in our series on Luke, because I want you using these same keys when you have your private devotions with your coffee. The first key you're going to need this morning as we come into Luke chapter 18 is the audience key. We always want to know who's being spoken to. This one's an easy one. You see, in this text, we have to fall back to chapter 17, verse 22, and we have our answer. It says, "And he," Jesus, "said to the disciples." And the rest of chapter 17 is Jesus talking to his disciples. So when we come to chapter 18, verse 1, we see the word "them." We don't need to wonder who the "them" is. It's his disciples. So what Jesus is going to say, this parable that he's going to give, is given to his disciples. Listen, then as well as now, today, in this room with you. This is for you. So that's the first key. The second key is the key of context. What is the context here? Well, again, we have to read chapter 18 in the wake of chapter 17. And look how he started his words to his disciples back in chapter 17, verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it." And then he goes into the rest of chapter 17, talking about what life will be like on earth, especially for those who have rejected him as king. What it will be like when he comes back on his second coming to set up his earthly kingdom on the earth. And Jesus is saying to his disciples right at the beginning of that discussion, and not just to the disciples in that generation, but of every generation that survives them, because he hasn't come back to set up his throne yet. So it's talking to you that life's going to be hard between his two comings. There's going to be persecution and misunderstanding and rejection and condemnation from a Christ-rejecting world and culture. Sure, as we go through the rest of the New Testament, even the rest of this gospel, let alone the rest of the New Testament, we'll get more end times details. But right now, yes, thank you, David. David's my new favorite person in the church because he's bringing me a glass of water. Time out, live stream, right? Thank you, brother. All right. Oh, new life. Did I tell you about the 17-year-old at the summer job? Yes, we did that one already, right? No, this context of key is important. Because in chapter 17, verse 22, it starts out with, times are going to get rough for you as disciples, and you're going to long for me to physically be with you. But at the end of our context for today, chapter 18, verse 8, we have the same theme still going on. I want you to note this. "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them," the elect, "quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes," in other words, to set up his throne on the earth, "will he find faith on the earth?" So what we're talking about here in the context is this. It's spoken to disciples who are living between the first and the second advent, not knowing when the second advent's going to happen, and this span of time is going to be one of great fruitfulness, but a time of great persecution and a crescendo of that persecution. These are words of comfort to the disciples who will suffer. That's the context. Warren Wiersbe says, this is about praying in the long, weary interval between his two advents. I think he's right. But there's one more key, and it's the key to the parables. Remember this one? The key to the parables is this. Every parable has one main point. The longer parables, you can find subpoints, but they're all supporting the one main point of that parable. Well, here in this parable, in verse 1, as we'll see, Jesus gives his main point before he even gives the parable. This text, this parable, is perfect to prepare your heart for this table, to remind you that the body and the blood of Christ that was sacrificed for you, that you've embraced by faith, these have given you access to the Father, not just for an introduction of one time, but constant access for prayer. This is the illustration you need today. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they, the disciples, ought to pray and not lose heart. And that means quit. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. Give me justice. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet, because this widow bothers me, I'll give her justice. I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. You want a colloquial way of saying that? She's driving me nuts. But follow along. Verse 6, and the Lord said to his disciples, hear what the unrighteous judge just said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What a parable. And this has your name on the address. This is for you. You're a disciple living between the two advents of Christ. Things are only getting hotter and more intense towards persecution. And my lands, how that volume is being turned on in our Western culture right now. And we're going to feel the press more and more and more and more. This parable is for us. And I need you to remember that this is a parable, what we call a parable of contrasts. That's very important. You understand that. And the outline is simple. I just want you to see, as we prepare for this table, four contrasts or four opposites between a bad judge and a good father. First of all, I want you to see this contrast, their character. Their character. What's the character of the judge and what's the character of your heavenly father? Well, if I could use one word to summarize the character of the judge, it would be this. He's a law breaker. And that's not just a pithy statement. That phrase is loaded with full Old Testament meaning. You see, Jesus describes him. Did you see how he was described in verse 2? This judge does not fear God and does not respect man. But the judge himself knows this about his own character. He says at the end of verse 4, he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man. Does that sound familiar to you at this point in the Gospel of Luke? Maybe your mind just went back to Luke chapter 10. Look at Luke chapter 10 with me. Luke chapter 10, and let your eyes go down to verses 25 to 27. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered this correctly. Do this and you'll live. Jesus commended this guy's answer. He says, I got to love God with my whole being, and then I have to love my neighbor as myself. He's quoting back to Jesus what we call the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're told to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And later in the Pentateuch, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And these two commands summarize the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, The same answer given in the Gospel of Matthew to a similar question is replied to this way, Matthew chapter 22, verses 38 through 40. This is the great and foremost commandment. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he continues, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to this. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love God with your whole being. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the law. So what word would I use to describe this judge? Well, I'm going to use the words Jesus. I'm going to use the concept Jesus described him with. And even the judge's own words. He's a lawbreaker. He has no fear of God, no love for God, and he has no respect for man. No love for man. That's his character. He's a lawbreaker in every point. But compare that character to the character of God, the Heavenly Father. You see, the judge is a lawbreaker, but your Heavenly Father is the lawmaker. God doesn't have to align himself up with any standard outside of himself. You see, the standard of the law, the morality of the law, flowed out of the very character of the Heavenly Father. His word, listen, his word, the word of your Heavenly Father, reflects his character. He's perfect. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, we have words that describe his commandments that also describe his character. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's sure. He's right. He's clean. He's true. And he's righteous. In Psalm 119, 142, the psalm writer says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 71, verse 19, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? And the answer is no one, especially this judge in the story. In God, you have the lawmaker, and it's a reflection of his perfection and holiness. And in this judge, to contrast this, you have a lawbreaker on every single point. He couldn't be more opposite than the Heavenly Father. That's the contrast of their character. Now, as one old preacher used to say often in his preaching, your character is what you are when no one's looking. That's true. That's true. And I'll add this, your private character does impact your public relationships. It does. And this leads us to the second contrast, their relationship. And when I use the word relationship, it's their relationship with this widow. You see, what word will I use to describe the judge and his relationship to this widow? It's the word stranger. He doesn't know this widow. She remains unnamed, as the judge remains unnamed in this parable. That doesn't throw us at all. There was a point where the judge was not familiar with this widow at all. She was just another face coming in, crying out for justice yet again. But he had no relationship with her, no friendship. She is a stranger. There was a great gulf fixed between this judge and this widow. It was a gulf as far as a judge in that culture and a woman. The powerful and helpless, the elite and the alone, the fearless and the desperate. This judge is living out the morality in his relationship with the stranger that we read of in Romans 1:31 of a fallen person, unloving and unmerciful. That's the judge and his relationship to the widow. But what's God's relationship? Well, God's not interacting with the widow. He's interacting with disciples, represented by the widow. And the word I'll use to describe that relationship is not the word stranger. anything other than the word stranger is appropriate. As a matter of fact, Jesus gives us a word we're going to use. Look at verse 7. Will not God bring about justice for his, and what's the next word? Elect. His chosen. The judge looks at a disciple, so to speak, looks at this widow representing the disciples, and he sees stranger. I have no relationship with you. The Father looks at you as a disciple and says, oh, you're no stranger to me. You are my beloved. You are the elect. You are the chosen. The Father looks at you, unlike the judge, and he owns you. You are cherished to him. He chose to set his love on you in eternity past and gave you new life and new birth at a point in time in this life so that you believed and repented. He looks at you. He says, you're no stranger. I've purchased you, Acts 20:28 says, with the blood of my own. Peter uses language like this to describe you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, listen, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, oh, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Yes. Or Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So they have a different character. That's a contrast. Lawbreaker and lawmaker. They have a different relationship to those that are approaching them. The judge sees everyone as a stranger. God sees his disciples as his chosen. But there's a third contrast. And it's the contrast of their instinct. In other words, what is their instinct towards those who are approaching them? The widow for the judge or disciples for the Father? You know, most of us remember hearing President Obama announce that SEAL Team 6 had taken out Osama bin Laden. And then we leaned in hard to these news reports and the special news magazine formats that came out showing how the intrusion into the Pakistani airspace and this hideout was accomplished by the SEALs. It's fascinating. I read a book on it after all that. I wanted more. I wanted to know more and read two books on it. And in one of the interviews, they tell you this, and they tell you it in the book as well. Long before they stormed the fortress that he was hiding in, hidden just down the road from a military academy in Pakistan, they had built a full-scale model in a warehouse in the Carolinas and had practiced breaching this hideout and different scenarios that it could unfold with bodyguards. And by the time that they entered the real fortress, it was just their muscle memory at work now. And they had already been trained over every square inch of that facility, and they had already trained for every possible outcome of people suddenly appearing in the room, and you had to determine, is this someone that needs to be eliminated or rescued? It's the same with any rescue mission of special operation teams. They can quickly see what's in front of them and respond. It's an instinct. With this judge, what's his instinct from this widow? Verse 3, she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection. Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling. He was like, I'm not going to mess with that. I'm not going to mess with her. What's that reveal about his instinct? His first instinct is to avoid people that need things from him. Avoid them. Move away. It's impossible to approach someone like that, it would seem. So the judge's instinct towards those in need is to avoid. But what's the Father's instinct? What's your Heavenly Father's instinct when his own come to him? It's not to avoid them. It's to engage them. He moves towards you, not away from you.
Why is that? Because he loves you. And it's not just displayed at the cross with the broken body and the shed blood. It's displayed every time you move towards him with a need. He comes to you. You have that access. That's his instinct. What a contrast. Avoid or engage. Move away or move towards. What makes the difference? Love. Because love seeks the other's rescue. And that brings me to the fourth and final contrast. It's their concern. The concern that the judge shows when the widow comes to him, or that the Heavenly Father shows when his disciples come to him. What is the concern? How would you summarize it? Well, for the judge, I'm going to summarize it with these words. What he wants more than anything else, when people come to him for help, like this widow, what he wants is his own peace. I don't like this lady in front of me always asking for justice from her opponent. I'm going to tell her no. I'm just going to avoid her. I just want some peace. But not with this widow. As one author says, this poor judge would get off the clock at 5 o'clock and his wife would say, stop and get some milk on the way home, and he'd be there getting milk and he'd bump into the widow at the grocery store saying, hey, a few more things, can you help me? Everywhere he went, and the Greek here shows that she was asking and asking and asking and asking, and he was having to refuse, 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 refuse. What did he want? His own peace. So much so, listen, that finally he says this, verse 5, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. He finally realizes, I can't get away from this lady to have peace. So I'll just give her what she's looking for and she'll leave me alone. That phrase, wear me out, literally is translated, will hit me under the eye. We would say, give me a black eye. Maybe her incessant pleas for help felt like he was getting hit in the eye every time, or worse yet, word will get out that he's not a judge that stands for justice, and it will give him a bad reputation in his city. He's like, I know how to find peace for me. Give her what she wants. She'll leave me alone. That's what he lived for, his own peace. My heart broke this week as I heard it first on a newscast, and then I went and found the article in the paper. In the last few days, did you hear about this? A dad just outside of Richmond, Virginia, in Henrico County, Virginia, finally had to pay his final payment of child support because his child turned 18. This is what this father did, and you can find this in the news. It's only a couple days old. What he did, out of spite, is that he got 80,000 pennies to pay the $800 child support payment. Got 80,000 payments, or 80,000 pennies, drove them to his ex-wife's house, and dumped them all over the front yard. Every last one. This daughter and the mother, and there's another daughter involved as well, a sister, they were just like, what do we do with this? By the way, it tells you a little bit about the character of this husband, right? The daughter, the 18-year-old daughter, who had just turned 18, said in an interview, you know, I'm sitting here at school, and he does this while I'm not even home, and he dumps this to get at my mom, but he doesn't realize what an affront it is, not only to the mom, but how embarrassing an affront it is to me and my little sister. I'm learning a lot about the character of that man. He was a man who was only concerned with himself and a parting shot to people that he had chosen to make strangers in his life. That's the judge, only concerned with his own peace. But what about the father? How would we describe him? I think you see where this is going. Your father, as you approach him as a disciple of Jesus, your father is not concerned about his own peace. He's concerned about his beloved's peace. Your peace. It says here, will not God, in verse 7, bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them like this judge? Look at verse 8. I tell you that he, your father, will bring about justice for them. And it's an interesting word there, quickly. What does this mean, quickly? As soon as you pray for it, that's not the idea. This concept of quickly in this particular word means fully. Suddenly when it happens. And when it happens, it'll be full and timely in God's timing for their peace. You know, Peter kind of writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. But when he moves for his elect, it happens suddenly and fully. Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: prayer, communion with God, makes bitter things sweet and massive things light. What a contrast. You see, those of you who struggle with approaching your Heavenly Father in prayer because you feel like you got to beg and you feel like a stranger and you know all your failures, you need to hear something from this parable because it's for you. Your Heavenly Father that you're hesitant to approach is not a lawbreaker. He doesn't see you as a stranger. He doesn't avoid you, and he doesn't participate in your demise. Perish those thoughts. Jesus says when you approach your Heavenly Father, you're going to find him to be the perfect, righteous lawgiver. And he's waiting for you with love. He moves towards you in your need. And he's about your rescue. I told you, your Heavenly Father is far more eager for you to pray than you are, no matter how little or how much you pray. He wants you to pray more. By the way, just one thing before we come to this table. In this amazing context, this parable, did you pay much attention to the widow? Right? I mean, the contrast is between the judge and the Heavenly Father. But did you notice the widow? Look at verse 3. There's a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. What do we learn about this widow? We better learn something as disciples. She was vulnerable. Did you see that? She's a widow. There's no husband, no family male present to represent her and to protect her from an opponent that is wringing her for everything she has. Kind of sounds like, well, the disciples in chapter 17, verse 22, coming to times of persecution between the two advents of Jesus. We can relate with this widow. We are vulnerable. And more as the time proceeds. But did you also know this about the widow? That she's confident. She knew this judge can fix things. I am going to wear him out by wearing myself out, going to this judge, because I'm confident he alone can dispatch this justice against this opponent that's coming against me. She's confident. As we are confident, our Heavenly Father comes to our need. But she was also persistent. I can't get away from the imperfect tense in the Greek here. She just kept coming and coming and coming. She did it because of the character of this judge. She's like, he's not moving towards me. He doesn't even know me, but he's going to know me. I'm going to wear him out. She knew he had a character of a lawbreaker, and that's why she kept coming. But for the disciples, we keep coming to our Heavenly Father. Not to inform him of something he doesn't know. And we don't have to plead as if he's deaf, like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. No, we come knowing our Father delights in the approach, and it says here in the text, night and day.
Learn from the widow. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, puts it this way: you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often. For prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan, end quote. He's right. And so Jesus ends with just an amazing question at the end of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, we're still talking about that from chapter 17, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I believe he's talking about the disciples that are present on the earth that day. There's going to be apostasy at that time, we know that. But will his people be people of prayer because of the access he's created for them? So the question is, why pray? Because of what we celebrate at this table. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. In other words, come in, my child. I'm so glad you're here. So we come to this table now. We come to this table because it represents what is a reality. The broken body and shed blood of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, and for those of us who have accepted him by faith, our access forever to our Father. Who is invited to participate here at Calvary Baptist Church? Like as I said earlier, you don't have to be a member. We just ask that there's been a time in your life when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. You've repented of your sin, and you have his eternal life. And to demonstrate that new life to others, you've obeyed our Lord by following him through the waters of baptism. If that's your story, then you're welcome to come to this table. Now, if you're not baptized yet because you're waiting for our baptism service in a couple weeks, we still invite you to participate with us. You're not baptized this morning. And it's not your fault, it's our fault. Service hasn't come yet. And this table helps us remember what it cost so that we have this access to the Father through prayer. But I always want to take just a moment, to give you an opportunity to pray and look for sin that you've been hiding, that you've been excusing. John says in 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to give you an opportunity to bow your heads right now and pray. And as Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine your hearts. If there's sin, confess it. If there needs to be reconciliation between you and another believer, commit to making that reconciliation immediately after this service. Take these moments of silence between you and your Heavenly Father now. Father, we do come to you because we can. Those who are yours have access to you in these moments and every day and every night. And the things that make us hesitant to come to you, our own failures and sin, we also find we can confess these to you because of this access of prayer, and we do so now. Forgive us for those sins that we cover and excuse and rename. We repent of those. We reconcile with those we're at war with. And ask your forgiveness as we come to this table with a clean conscience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you would take your communion kit, and some of you, this might be your first time with us, please note there are two covers. The first cover is the clear purple one. And as you peel that back, you'll find the wafer exposed. If you would just take that wafer and hold it for a moment. This wafer represents the body of Christ that was broken so that you can have this access. I'm going to ask Scott Elwert, would you come and just thank the Lord this morning for what this bread represents?
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here and celebrate communion. It's because your Son's body was broken and given up for us that we might be saved. This wafer, this moment, represents new birth for us, a celebration for those who are saved to be able to say that one day we will stand in the presence of our Father and worship you and spend time with you. And for that, we thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 these words, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Well, if you would carefully take your cup and peel back the lid, you'll expose the juice. And in these moments, we continue to have a prayer of gratitude for this access we have of prayer at this great cost of his blood that was spilt for us. I'm going to ask Phil Grimmett. Phil, would you come to the pulpit, please, and thank the Lord for the cup and the blood that it represents, the blood that it reminds us of that was shed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate that.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this very sobering time. And Lord, it's also a time of celebration, Father, as we celebrate the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we read in Hebrews 7, Lord, that he is a high priest, Father, who lives forever. And Lord, that he gave his sacrifice once and for all. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for the confidence that gives us. We thank you, Lord, for the rest that it gives us. Lord, that we no longer have to try to earn our salvation, but rather we accept it by faith. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. And so, Lord, I thank you, Father, for each and every one here who's come to celebrate the Lord's table. May it be a blessing, Father, to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 11. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Amen. So you've remembered today. You've remembered the access that was created for you through Jesus to the Father. So when you hear passages like this, Romans 12:2, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer," you do it. Or in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." You do it. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." You do it. "Come in, my child. I'm so glad that you're here." How great our God is to prepare this access through Jesus to himself. And let's make that our final hymn today that we're going to sing together. Would you stand as the musicians come and sing your heart out in direct address, "How great thou art." You're talking to God with these lyrics.